One of the great things about the Bible is that it takes the human condition seriously. Now, if I had been tasked with writing a supreme answer self-help book for humanity, I would have kept it nice and simple, you know, 3 easy steps to solve your problems, and there you go. It might have been a bestseller, but it would not be adequate. The final analysis, it wouldn't even be anything approaching the truth. Life is complex. Most days we prefer it to be a whole lot simpler and straightforward, kind of a cardboard cutout situation where good guys always win and the bad guys, the villains, get sacked. But read the newspaper and you'll see that's not how it goes. The Bible is true, but not easy. It acknowledges the mystery and the complexity of life. On the one hand, it affirms God's infinite goodness and perfection. We read last week in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You can count on Him. God's there for you. And this week in 5:11, it says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. What a wonderful God. God in His essence is holy and good, as people experienced in the presence of Jesus when He was visibly on earth. That's what drew the crowds to Him. Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Yet it's often hard to glimpse that glorious light when the world's in such a mess. Though God is good, there's cosmic corruption. Wars erupt for no good reason and drag on. Long before the Ten Commandments were ever written, people have been stealing, murdering, coveting, and committing adultery. In 1:21, James referred to this when he urged his audience, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. The consensus of Old and New Testaments is that there is no one who does good, not even one. An example of human misery that we cause ourselves is found in James 5, just before our text, in the first half dozen verses there, describing how those in power, the rich, take advantage of and oppress the poor. James writes, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And we kind of hear ourselves in the West labeled in that section too. That's why we try and do fair trade coffee and things like that that will help people that are getting taken advantage of in other countries. Sometimes those in power in the religious sense make it miserable for religious minorities. A recent article in Christian Week describes a situation in Pakistan where Christians make up less than 2% of 160 million people. An unjust blasphemy law is used by extremist groups among the Muslim majority to terrorize and kill followers of Jesus. The 2009 annual report of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom states that blasphemy allegations in Pakistan are often false. Even so, an unsubstantiated allegation results in the lengthy detention of the accused. It's a false accusation, but you still go to jail. You still suffer for it. One source says hundreds of innocents have been killed or imprisoned by religious fundamentalists. Some of those guys in the video, they look really scary. I wouldn't want them after me. On August 1st this year, a Muslim mob rampaged to the town of Gora in Punjab province, setting fire to homes owned by Christians. Between 100 and 180 homes were destroyed. Think about that. Somebody came along and torched your house because you were a Christian. How would that feel? 6 members of one Christian family were burned alive. That's them here on the right. These are their photos. James and his readers were no strangers to religious persecution. The powerful back then had condemned and murdered innocent men too. part of the mystery and complexity of the world situation is that we're struck with a sense of ought-notness. We're truly bothered in our conscience by injustice. So what do people do with that? How do they respond? Some become cynical. Life is turned sour. They're turned off by it. Others become escapist or dismissive, trying to lose themselves in amusement so they don't think about it. Like Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind. I'll think about that tomorrow. We make these compartments in our minds. We just don't think about that side of the planet. But others, those with faith in God and heeding the call of Jesus, these are not cynical or escapist, but pioneering. By pioneering, I mean introducing civilized order, in this case, the kingdom of God, into an arena formerly wild, untamed, savage even, not developed to its potential. Pioneers introduce Christ's kingdom in a way that transforms their relationships and their world. So when it's not easy to be good, when prosperity theology doesn't work, when you suffer not because you've brought it on yourself through careless sin, but the evil that is so prevalent has decided to pick on you, how can we respond in a way that releases a glimmer of Christ's glory in the darkness? Well, the first thing James emphasizes is to be patient. Verses 7 and 8 writes, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." In spring, a farmer has to wait until the soil's dry enough and warm enough before he can work it and plant it. In summer, the farmer has to wait for a 2 to 3 day stretch or window of good weather and forecast before he cuts hay. Hopefully that comes before the clover or the alfalfa starts to lose its protein content. In autumn, the farmer has again to wait for the beans to dry down before he combines them, but not too long so that they become dry and shatter. A lot of farming has to do with waiting, being patient for the right time. So Christians who are experiencing suffering have to be patient through the dark times. We're not the first ones to be experiencing this. Verse 10, James recommends, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Now, here, this chart in behind here is from the Life Application Bible. It's got this chart, Bible Persecutions, which summarizes how heroes of faith in both testaments had to be patient and endure much unjust suffering. You see the long list here. The quality didn't come through very well there, but this is all the people's names and what happened to them. They were killed, executed, thrown in prison. A whole bunch of... it's a long, long list. And you look at that and say, is this really what I'm signing up for? Makes you stop and think. So we have the example of the prophets. And how much of this was deserved? Not a bit of it. All unwarranted, but they were patient and faithful. They stuck it out. The next thing James urges is to be persevering. Verse 11. "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." The root word could also be translated steadfastness, endurance, hanging in there. Job knew God was God, full of justice, compassion, and mercy, even though it didn't seem so at the time. That's why he was so determined to argue his case, his defense, before the Almighty. It wasn't as simple as the prosperity theology that his friends were proposing. They were sitting around and sniping at him, saying, "Those who do good prosper, the wicked suffer. You're suffering, so you must be wicked, Job." Job refused to give up. He absolutely refused to curse God and die, like his wife suggested, even though he'd lost all his wealth and children through horrific accidents and was covered with painful boils from head to toe. Job persevered. God finally vindicated his steadfastness. A pioneering faith is prayerful. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? Maybe you're saying, yes. I'll hear what James says. He should pray. Literally, the tense of the verb would render this, let him keep on praying. The term pray in some form comes up 7 times in verses 13 to 18. He should pray. Call the elders of the church to pray. The prayer offered in faith. Pray for each other. The prayer of a righteous man. Elijah prayed earnestly. Again he prayed. Now, in this whole passage, James emphasizing over and over the importance of prayer. He wasn't just talking through his hat either. Tradition says James, the brother of Jesus, was nicknamed Camel Knees. I'd like to have that for a nickname. Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees praying, his skin there developed these tough pads. Let's look in more detail at the tone of prayer that he suggests. What is this prayer like that this seasoned expert, this prayer warrior, yearns for believers to develop? It's prayer that means something, prayer that's significant, not just empty words, but heartfelt petition that virtually reaches up and shakes the heavens by its trust in the Almighty who alone has that power. First, serious prayer is contrite, verses 15 and 16. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. You may wonder, why is he putting that in there? But the spiritual side of things is part of the physical side, getting restored together. So James says, therefore, confess your sins to each other. No, prayer doesn't avoid a person's spiritual condition. It gets to work on the yucky stuff, our sin, the things we'd rather other people didn't know about us and what we've done. So sincere, effective prayer is contrite. You actually take time to own up to the bad things you've done. You see how ugly they are in the eyes of a holy God, and you become truly sorry. You admit your guilt, both for sins of omission, the good stuff you failed to do, and commission, the rotten stuff you weren't supposed to do, but did. Such prayer is broken, humble, and honest, ready even to tell it to an accountability partner or elder so they can be praying for you, help you change, and assure you of Christ's forgiveness available through the cross. Wouldn't that send the hypocrites skedaddling in a hurry? Church needs to be, is supposed to be, a safe place where we can come clean with one another, accept one another, warts and all, and love one another with Jesus' supernatural love into wholeness. I guess if you're already perfect, you might as well go home. So, if you want to experience the power of serious prayer, are you ready to get serious about your sin? Next significant prayer is communal. Note that this isn't done in isolation. The elders of the church are called to come and pray for the sick person. Verse 16, he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for who? Each other, so that you may be healed. It's to be a communal thing. This is why small groups are so helpful if you really want to progress in your personal discipleship, rather than just imagining you are. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, called it the class meeting. Different words, but the same idea. A fellowship that meant business in a spiritual dimension. Loving, confessing, confronting, supporting, and holding each other accountable and real. Dare to really get to know each other? Last, significant prayer is committed like crazy. Verse 16 tells us the prayer of a righteous man or person is powerful and effective. And James goes on to offer an example of a righteous person. Someone walking with God is confessing their sin, intent on pleasing God, finding out and doing His will. How powerful and effective this person's prayer proved to actually be in history. Example is Elijah, verse 17. A man just like us. Remember, Elijah wasn't perfect. When wicked Queen Jezebel threatened him, he got scared. He ran for the hills, tail between his legs. Once a long way away, he then proceeded to get depressed. He's on the verge of suicidal. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Doesn't that sound pretty much like us? Though very human? But God met the prophet down there in the dumps and recommissioned him, picked him up, dusted him off, got him back on track. However, the particular incident James refers to happened just before that at Mount Carmel. This very human prophet interceded before God for the drought to end that had lasted over 3 years. Note the adjective to describe how Elijah prayed at the start of this period of chastisement for the nation. It says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. I like that adjective. However, you get looking in the Greek text, it's not really there. NRSV says, he prayed fervently. Literally, the expression is something like, he prayed prayingly. If you look at it in the Greek, it's just doubling the verb for emphasis. Same root used twice, doubling the intensity. Praying with real commitment, and sincerely, as if your life depended on it. How many times did Elijah pray in 1 Kings 18, and his servant went and looked in the sky? There was nothing there. 6 times. But Elijah didn't give up praying after the 3rd, or the 4th, or the 5th, or the 6th time. He prayed earnestly, fervently. And the 7th time the cloud came and a heavy rain ended the years of drought. Elijah put his whole self into praying. After the first 6 times with no result, some would have called him crazy to continue. But he did. Those who are being persecuted around the world are committed like crazy. They know the importance of being patient, looking forward to the return of Jesus in power. They understand about persevering, hanging in there despite beatings and threats, even death. They're driven to rely on God in prayer. They remind us to be praying for them. In closing, here's a story of one woman in India whose pastor husband was killed for his success in helping people come to know Christ. She doesn't shrink from the danger, but is heeding God's call for her to pick up where her husband left off. Just watch this 4-minute video with me and see if you don't agree that this lady's really onto something. God's got a hold of her. Just really admire her persevering.
Detonated the bomb. Officials have claimed that Maoist militants were behind the attacks in Orissa. In this next report, we'll meet Posh Pinjelli, who lost her husband, a pastor, in the widespread violence last August. Posh Pinjelli's life was dramatically altered as a result of the violent events that swept through her village. The death of her husband, who pastored the Baptist church in Rakia in Kandamel district, left her a widow, and her daughter Mona Lisa without a father.
I'm happy for one thing, that my husband is with the Lord. That gives me joy.
On Sunday, August 23rd, 2008, Pastor Didja told his wife Posh Pinjelli that he'd be home after the church service and finish up some business. However, a Hindu mob surrounded the village, so he sought refuge at a friend's house. 2 days later, a mob of over 200 men showed up and dragged him from the house, violently beating him.
When the mob drove him out, they said to him, "You are the person preaching Christ and making Christians." So they threw rocks at his mouth. Because they said, "You preach with this mouth," punched him in the mouth. When blood was coming out of his mouth, he asked them if he could have 1 or 2 minutes to go see his wife and daughter and say his last words to them. They said, "No, no, we won't let you, because you are the person converting people and making them change their religion." They kept punching him in the face. When he lost consciousness, they put stones upon his head. When he was dead, they put a big rock around his neck and threw him in the river.
It would be 2 days before Posh Pinjelli would find out her husband had been murdered.
My daughter was crying. "Why is Papa not coming? What happened to Papa?" She wanted to go on the search for him.
Mona Lisa was with her mother when they saw a crowd of people gathered around her father's lifeless body, which had been recovered from the river.
My daughter saw that her father was dead, and she started to cry. I told her, "God knows everything of what happened, why it happened, and he will take care of us." She said, "If they want to kill us like they killed Papa, don't worry, Mama. We also will stand for him."
Pastor Divya was targeted by the Hindu mob because of his work in the village of Braipunga.
When my husband started the work there, only 8 families were Christian. When people were sick, he would pray for them and miracles would take place. Just a couple of months later, there were 28 families who came to the Lord, and that is the reason he was killed.
After the murder of her husband, Posh Panjeli, a former Hindu, went to live with her parents in a Hindu village. She was told by some people there she would be murdered if she stayed. Her daughter was sent to live in a Christian hostel in another part of the state for her safety.
I want to be a witness among the people there, and I'm also praying that those who killed my husband will come to faith in Christ. Sometimes it's hard to forgive, but when I get back to the Word of God, it gives me inspiration to forgive them.
The Voice of the Martyrs, in cooperation with our partners in India, were able to supply Posh Panjeli with a new sewing machine so she can start her own business and be self-supporting. She also wants to raise up young men for ministry, something her husband was in the process of starting.
Before my husband died, he was talking about raising up young men for ministry, so I will take that on. God will help me. I am ready and committed to do that. I want to do the vision my husband shared with me.
Posh Panjeli is grateful and encouraged when she can be with other Christians. She was also delighted by having the opportunity to take part in a conference that focused on the theology of persecution.
It's good to know that persecution is in the Word of God. It's in the plan of God. Knowing this is encouraging. I will take these teachings as much as possible to others.
Posh Panjeli has a message for Christians in other parts of the world.
Thank you to my brothers and sisters for praying for me. I send you a hug. Please pray that I will stand in faith and grow stronger every day.
Posh Panjeli's story and those of other persecuted Christians in Orissa State will be featured on the brand new DVD, Indian Voices, Testimonies of the Persecuted, available in December. And the video will detail the widespread violence against the followers of Christ in Orissa State.
What an incredible lady, and be praying for Posh Panjeli and her people like her that are suffering around the world in such states. Let's pray.